Begin with verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the inner room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Judas, with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let this dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Heavenly Father, dear God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that when we open this book, we read it, study it. Lord, it's just filled with your spirit. Because it's inspired, it was God breathed onto these pages through the men that wrote these. And so, Father, with that in mind, with that same spirit, your spirit, that filled these pages, that filled the minds, the hearts of these men, that penned the work, Lord, we pray that now with that same spirit, you would fill us with your word. You would fill us, Lord, with the things that you want us to learn. Things that, Lord, would change our lives, would impact us in such a way that we would just be more like you. And we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the progress in our lives. Because any progress towards you is from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just do that today as we learn your word. You'd fill me with your spirit, Father. I need you. I need you to fill me. I need your words. I need your spirit to teach through me, Lord. That way, Lord, we know that you will receive all the glory. You will get all the credit for anything that takes place good in our lives. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, by way of review, if you weren't with us last week, we know that the author of this book is Dr. Luke. And this is a follow-up of his gospel that he wrote, the book of Luke, in which he spoke of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And of all that Jesus, he said, began to do and to teach. That he began to do and teach. The book was written in about 60, somewhere between 60 to 62 A.D. to Theophilus. And who was he? He was a prominent person, a slave owner. Luke could have been his slave. And he would have commissioned him to go with the apostles, perhaps, after he had surrendered his life to Christ. Theophilus had given his life to Christ. But here he's dealing with the establishment, the development. He, Luke, the growth of the church, the early church. And so Luke is writing, and he said, what Jesus began, what he began? He began the church. He's the principal of the church, the head figure. We're the body of Christ. If it weren't for him, there wouldn't be a church. And so Acts, he says, Luke was what Jesus began, and now Acts is what he continued to do. Now, he continued to do through the Holy Spirit. He, God, through the Holy Spirit, because he had to ascend. And when he ascended, he said, wouldn't leave you orphans, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And he knew we needed him. And the key issue last week was what? That with all of this in mind, that they go to Jerusalem and they were to do one thing. They were to go to Jerusalem and they were to wait. That's all he told them to do. Wait for what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this group of disciples, they're standing on the Mount of Olives, and they're told to wait for the promise of the Father, which was, again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? What's the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We went over that fairly detailed last week, but it's a Christ term. Keep this in mind. It's a Christ term. It's not a church term. Jesus said it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, to wait for that, the promise of the Father. And all began with Christ. We looked at the Greek prepositions, that para, which means the Holy Spirit, he comes alongside. And then we looked at in the Greek, it's the Holy Spirit now is in me, is in you. When we surrender our lives to Christ, he comes in us, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God himself. At the time of our turning to Jesus, turning to Christ, surrendering your life to Christ. And then we looked, well, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And that's the purpose of the Spirit, the praise of his glory. Everything he does is what points us to Jesus. He said, will lead us into all truth. And Jesus said, what? I am the truth. And so then we looked at this epi experience, which is the upon, where the Holy Spirit comes and he comes upon the life of a believer. And so we ask, why does he come? Why do we need him in our lives? Because this is where believers receive power, dunamis. Just for the asking, just for the believing, they received it. Given the ability to be what? One thing, and that's to be witnesses to Jesus. Not for. He doesn't need you to be witnesses for him. But to him. To be a witness to Jesus. He wants us to be first. Not the doing. Although the doing comes, it's the being. Being in Christ. The power, the ability given for a purpose, the power, ability to live, not as a Christian so much, but to live this Christian life that he's given us to live through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, we all want to speak. We all want to be witnesses for Jesus. But he wants us to be first, more than anything else. To be, to abide. And so the power of our witness comes from our being with him constantly, consistently. In order that people will come in contact with him, the power or the person of the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus on a daily basis, and not me, not you, but the presence of Jesus. So we are to be witnesses to Jesus. And where is this? Where does this take place? At home? At our workplace? At school? Way to the end of the earth, we're told, to be witnesses to him. His word promises that it's good anywhere we go. Anywhere in the world we go, be witnesses to him. And so what will it look like? What would it look like to be a witness? What will the life of a believer look like? As I stand here, I look, does this look like the life of a believer? Does this look like the witness of the Holy Spirit? The witnesses to Jesus. In other words, Jesus promised to send another comforter by sending the Holy Spirit, and so he will look like Jesus. That's what he'll look like. And what is that? Being the fruit of the Holy Spirit personified. love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it looks like to be a witness to Jesus wherever we go. And so then the Holy Spirit provides the power and the ability to look like Him, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit being a torrent of living water, like a river flowing from our life. Torrents of living water coming literally out of our lives, the presence of God. An overflow of God's love will overflow for and toward others, in other words. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit will be evident in the life of a believer. That's what it looks like. And so let me ask again, is this characteristic of my life? That's a question we have to ask. Is this characteristic? Is this what it looks like? Torrents of living water flowing from my heart to the hearts of others. Am I willing to wait upon Him for His river of living water to flow from my life? We're so busy. We get so busy, don't we? And He just wants us to wait. Be still and know that I'm God. I love the original language when we're told there to be still. The original language is just still. You stop and think about that. God's saying, just still. And we know that I'm God. Didn't they give you chili bumps? When you stop and you look at that, you think about that. So does this look like my life? Is that character? Or do I want to swim all too often upstream and go against that flow, the flow of the river? Presence of the Holy Spirit. Like the disciples did so many times in their lack of understanding. A lot of the time, so much being, but always doing something, right? Something like Peter, always doing something, wasn't he? He was always about the doing, wasn't he? Now there'll be a time he'll get to that point where it'll be about the being. We know that. But now he's the doing guy still. And so Jesus told them not to leave the upper room until they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father to be witness to Him in all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And so according now to this verse, to the next verse, there in verse 9, Jesus spoke these things, wait, to His disciples upon the Mount of Olives. This is where it took place. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. So Jesus ascends up into the presence of God. He was taken up. And so this was passive upon His part. God did this. And what Jesus' ascension teaches us is that all He did, all He spoke, all that He taught, not only the miracles, but the women and the men that He healed, the men and the women that He touched, that He ministered to, Him, the suffering servant, but the love that He demonstrated. Everything about Jesus is completely acceptable by heaven's standards, we see. He ascends and he stands now at the right hand of the Father, where He intercedes continually for us. Continually. And so what's happening now is Christ leaves and He's gone, and they recognize their position without Him physically. His physical appearance, and so they recognize, ooh, we're alone now. And in verse 10, look with me, he says, and while they look steadfastly toward heaven, He went up. And so looking upward, there they are, and staring just intently until He was gone. And just little, and He disappears into heaven. And they watched this until He was completely gone. From a full-grown, life-sized person to this little bitty dot in the sky, they watched this take place. I don't know, it doesn't say how fast it was, how quickly it occurred. It was almost like, make it quick. Don't spare the agony here. But why? Why did they stand? Because they didn't want Him to go. They didn't want Him to leave. They had not yet experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they had grown accustomed now to the presence of Christ. And this was a whole new thing for these men. Last 3.5 years, they've been with the Christ. And so His resurrection was one thing for them. But now, after His return, and He was with them for so many days, and now His ascension. Brand new for Him. Have you ever said goodbye to someone you didn't want to leave? Someone whose company you enjoy so much that you just want the time to linger. You just want more time with them. Like there's never enough time together. Like there's always something more that you want to experience with them. Have you ever had that? So what do you do? What do you do? You watch them leave. You know, here they're driving out of the driveway and you're waving at them, right? You just don't want them to leave until they're out of your sight. And why is that? Because you love them. I remember when Bobby and I got married. I love this. You know, blended family. But Nicholas was a little guy at the time at the wedding, my stepson. And we're leaving in my little Honda CRX, right? Driving away, just married, heading over to Sausalito for our honeymoon. Well, this beautiful house that we were at a friend's house, and the driveway comes down into the road through a cul-de-sac, and it goes out into the kind of the main road off. And so we drive away. Well, Nick, well, everybody's standing out there. You've got a wedding. It's what everybody does. Bye. Well, Nick takes off running after the car down the driveway, down the cul-de-sac, and off the street. Well, all the family and, you know, standing around. There were hundreds of people there. Yeah, they're thinking, well, he'll come back. He didn't come back. Nick was coming to Sausalito with us, didn't have a clue how to get there, but he's coming. They had to drive out and go get him. All the son had to go pick, where is Nick? But why? He loves us. He didn't want to see us go. And that's what we do. We don't know their emotions, but so much here, but they're staring, and so God's going to give them an eternal perspective with all of this. Look at verse 10 again. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, what are you doing? So what are you doing? He's gone. And so, question now, what does this communicate to the disciples? One, he's coming back in the same manner as he left, is what he tells them. And Scripture tells us that he's coming back in the same place he ascended from. He's going to return right back to the Mount of Olives, Scripture tells us. And number two, he said, why are you still standing there gazing up? What are you doing? Claim the promise of God, he's telling them, that Jesus himself told you he will return. Don't just stand around, he's telling them, waiting. He's telling them, obey. You're told to wait. Go to Jerusalem, wait. In other words, get out of here. What are you doing? There's work to be done. Jesus gave you a command, return to Jerusalem, wait for further instructions, he told them. Because we're moving forward with what he's called you to do, so get going. And so they sort of obeyed. Kind of. Look at verse 12 with me, please. Notice, he said, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. In verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so what do they do? They return to Jerusalem, they go to the upper room, and Luke lists the apostles, Jesus, notice, his mother and brothers. Isn't that interesting? Mother and brothers. He wasn't an only child, Jesus. Now, brothers, they weren't believers before this, but now they apparently are, with the other women as well, waiting for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, just like the other disciples. They waited for about 10 days, and they continued in one accord. This is what's happening. And if you notice here, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit just like everyone else. Now, Mary, certainly, and it's for a blessed, we're told, blessed among women. Absolutely. God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. A blessed thing for sure. She has been taken places by the church that she should have never been taken. Completely unwarranted in Scripture, the places that she's been taken. She's been elevated to the co-redemptress. Here we go, redemptrix with Christ. She's worshipped, she's prayed to. So if this were going to have occurred, this would have been the place for it to have occurred, right here and right now. But it didn't happen. This was the final, as a matter of fact, this is the final time that we even see her in Scripture. So what's she doing? Waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just like everyone else. She's not prayed to, she's not, or even for. She's not esteemed in any other way. Instead, she's praying to Him just like everyone else. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Notice too in verse 14, his brothers are there as well. And this takes away the myth that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She wasn't. And how you can interpret Scripture any other way, I don't know. It says so plainly, doesn't it? So as they are here in the upper room, Peter being a man of action, right? Peter, he's got something to say to everyone that's gathered there. He's got to do something. If you notice, look with me in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And he said, and so here he stands in the midst, about 120 of these people there in the upper room. And we know Peter. Peter is not very good at waiting. Any Peters in the room? Ah, put your hand up. Come on. There you go. Not very good at waiting, right? Get this done. And if you didn't raise your hand, you're probably telling me a lie. Or you're kidding yourself. He's just not good at waiting. But he should wait. Instead of waiting, what does he do? Being a man of action, notice in verse 16, Peter said, "Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas." Possibly referring to Psalm 41, verse 9, where we're told there, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, you ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry," there in verse 17. So Peter, now he's speaking for Judas. He reviews the facts about Judas with the other people gathered here around the place, and then Luke provides a little commentary, as a matter of fact, on the actions of Judas. He said, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity," we're told. Now this is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. We're told here, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" So Judas goes and he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces, that was the price of a slave. And that's what he went and threw at the feet of these elders, the Pharisees. When he tried to return it, the priests, what do they say? They said it was blood money. Not going to take it. Indicating that they were aware of Judas's sin. And they continued anyway. They weren't willing as priests to do anything about this man's sin. Being pointed out. So they aren't interested in correcting a wrong. They aren't going to take it back. They're not interested in what Judas did and where he threw this money down. They're not interested in that. The priests then take this money and they purchase a potter's field. To this field that they would bury the poor in is what they did, thinking that in their good works, high and holy, that this would have taken care of the matter. Oh, we're doing a good thing here instead. This also fulfills a scripture in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 10 through 13, if you want to take note of that. So, completing Luke's commentary. Notice with me, it says, "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." And in verse 19, "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So they are fully aware of what was taking place. They, the people of Jerusalem, are fully aware of what took place here, of Peter or of Judas's sin and what he had done. This was not something done in darkness, or he wasn't trying to hide his sin so much. Matter of fact, he goes and he said, "I've done this. I've sinned." I think we should be more like Judas sometimes, in that we should go and confess, and we're told to confess our sin one to another. Not that we lay out dirty laundry with each other all the time, but sin. Do we do that? Do we give him credit for this? They didn't, did they? And they just covered it over. And God forbid that we do that with one another. Somebody comes, they confess their sin to us, that we forgive them. There's nothing like being forgiven, is there? That's why Jesus came. That's what is his hope, to forgive us our sins so that we might what? Have relationship with God. And if we are harboring that with somebody, then we're, husbands and wives, as a matter of fact. Our prayers, gentlemen, your prayers will be hindered if there's anything between you and your wife that you haven't taken care of. I'm going to dig deep here in a minute with you, gentlemen. When's the last time you prayed with your wife? When's the last time you prayed with your wife? I'll move on. We should be doing that, by the way. I think a Christian woman, a wife, wants that more than anything in their lives. And I say literally anything. That knowing you have that security there. Because, gentlemen, if we're not praying, then we're nothing more than a loose cannon. And who wants to be married to a loose cannon? Have you ever seen a loose cannon? You know what I'm talking about? Boy, when it goes off, who knows where it's going to go? I could tell you stories, by the way. Have I told you I've set a few hills on fire? Never mind. And so here Peter, he gives this record of Judas, and then he declares in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalm, let this dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Let another take his office," he tells him. So he stands up, Peter stands up, and he tells this thing, he tells the others. We all know about Judas's betrayal, but Scripture tells us that another should take his place. In other words, another should fill Judas's office as apostle. And he quotes from another of David's Psalms, which also deals with how to treat those who, in Psalm 109, have rewarded me for evil, have rewarded me with evil for good and hatred for my love. And David goes on to say in verse 8 of Psalm 109, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." So Peter, right on, he's correct with what he's saying here, that God is going to replace Judas with another apostle. That's correct. Absolutely correct in understanding that God is going to do that. But he isn't so clear on his timing with this. Not so clear. Nor is he clear that God can take care of this all by himself. He doesn't need Peter to do this. God can choose whomever he wants when he's ready to do it. "I can replace him, don't worry. I'll take care of that, Peter." But Peter, jumping up, can't wait. "Oh, let's take care of this." Have you ever been overwhelmed with the sense that somehow God just needs your help? Raise your hand. No. Well, what happens? How's that work out for you? It never does. "God, you got me on your side." He's going, "I'd rather not." Right? Just go wait, is what he tells us. "I'll call you up when I need you. And you know what? I don't need you." Now, some opinions differ about Peter's decision here. We know that, commenting that Peter and others had God's word, the deciding factor in this, directing them in this. But what was the last thing that he heard from God? You got to go back to that. The last thing Peter heard from God was the last thing everyone else heard from God. Go into Jerusalem and wait for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's the last thing he said. He didn't tell them, go and find a disciple, go and throw lots. He didn't tell them that. They had been given a specific directive to wait for the living word. Just go there and wait. We'll take care of things. And they should have remained in prayer time. They should have done it instead of using up spare time. Right? And he didn't say, go there and wait, and if you have some spare time, appoint the next apostle. He didn't tell them that. Go and wait. And this is a weakness in Peter's personality here that we've seen and we'll continue to see for a little bit. Prior to the baptism with the Holy Spirit, he's going to get baptized and it's going to come upon him and his life's going to change dramatically. And we've seen him be impulsive before, right? To the point where Jesus had to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. Has God ever told you that? Get behind me. I've heard it. It's much easier to wait when we ask God for help, isn't it? Did Peter make a mistake? That's the question. It's interesting in that Matthias here is never heard from again in Scripture. Never heard from. I have no idea what he does, if he does anything. Now, God does not need my help to solve problems. Man, here's a newsflash. He doesn't need yours either. To solve problems. He's never desperate. We need to fight against being Peter's and be patient to wait on God for his instructions, for his solutions to the problem, whatever the problem might be. We cannot ever allow, our own anxiousness to overtake us, to drive things. We can't allow that. That's why he says to go await. God's not, I've never seen him get too excited about the work of the flesh. It's because he doesn't get excited about the works of the flesh. He doesn't need my wisdom. He has his wisdom. It's much greater. But I prayed for others. I've prayed for others. Well, I don't just pray for myself. Seek wisdom for myself. It shouldn't be, how is this going to work out for me? Or even, how is this going to work out for others? It shouldn't be that. Instead, it's, how is this going to work out for God? How is this going to work out for the Lord? That's what being a witness is. How is this going to glorify God in this deal, in this situation? But we try to help him out. God, if it could only work out this way, I'd be so much better off, or that person would be so much better off, if you would just heal that person. We are told to go and heal the sick, absolutely. But what if it doesn't happen? And God's got a greater plan, a greater thing in mind for his purpose, doesn't he? He told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Flies against the faith with the movement thing where everybody is going to get healed, doesn't it? But it doesn't happen all the time. Well, then you just don't have enough faith. Well, my retort to that has been and will continue to be, well, if you have that much faith, then you go into the hospitals and you heal all those people in those hospitals. If that's the deal. If your faith is that great. Or how about God can do it if he so chooses. But I prayed for him. But is God glorified in the deal? Or are you just trying to glorify yourself? And because with or without you, God will be glorified. He will glorify himself. And I would much rather cooperate with him now than try to catch up with him later. All too often we make our own plans, we pursue them to the best of our knowledge, to the best of our ability, but how does that usually work out? Right? How does it work out? It doesn't. And we run into a quandary, and then we ask God to bless what we've done. And we usually then ask Him to get us out of this thing. You know, I've painted myself in a corner. God, would you get me out of this? He's going, you got yourself there. No, He doesn't do that. Well, maybe He does sometimes, doesn't He? We get ourselves in these situations and we wonder why. When we just should just sit. When we work ourselves in a corner, next time, let me just sit down in the corner and wait. This same Nicholas that followed us down the road, I love this kid. I do. He couldn't wait. Actually, it was one of my others. It wasn't him. You put him in a corner because of whatever the reason is, and they're supposed to stand there in the corner. They will find something to do in the corner, won't they? Right? Looking on the wall. Looking around. They find something to do because you just can't wait. So next time you paint yourself in that corner, just sit and wait. Just sit down, wait. Stare at the corner. Because God's there. So Peter, he's going to help him out. And if you notice in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, pertaining to the 120 here, the men in the group, beginning from the baptism of John to that day, when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter said, now here's the criteria for the next apostle, okay? To have been with Jesus from the time that he was of his water baptism, all the way through his crucifixion and through his ascension. Excuse me. That's when, you know, this is what they're looking for here. And so here they are. They're looking around the room. And who meets this criterion? And they see these two men. Apparently, only two of these men met that. And so they, not only, not God, but they proposed these two men. And in verse 23, they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And so they prayed. Well, it must be all good now. We prayed. Must be good. You know, something can be lifted up to the Lord in prayer and be wrong. It can be. And so they're offering two choices. The problem is, they're both wrong. But they give God a choice. You ever given God a choice? God knows who the next apostle is going to be. He knows that, you know, the man that he's going to make the apostle. He knows he's going to appoint Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as the next apostle. Paul declares that in his letters to the Galatians. In Galatians 1, verse 1, we're told, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He knew that he was an apostle appointed by God. So here they're trying to give God a choice. Again, you ever tried that? I haven't either. But I prayed about it, God. Must be good. I prayed. Just because we pray about it and give God a choice doesn't ever mean it's right. Back to that corner thing. We need to sit in that corner. Wait. Wait for an answer. In your prayer closet. Wait. I might have to wait there a long time. You might. Getting hungry. Well, go eat. You'll have an answer. And his answer sometimes is wait. And they cast their lots. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And he disappears from the pages of history. Last we ever hear of him. An overwhelming majority of the book of Acts, what? Has to do with the Apostle Paul. We talked about that when we opened up last week. Only two apostles, the majority of this book of Acts, Peter and Paul. John's mentioned once. James is mentioned when he's beheaded. And that's it. Now, these guys are mentioned here, but that's all they're mentioned. It's all about the works of the Holy Spirit through these two men, for the most part. And it's very poignant what happened here. You know, Peter's impatience caused the other two men to be drawn into something that they don't need to be drawn into. You know, they're trusting that God would lead as he did in the Old Testament by casting these lots. But this is a different dispensation. God doesn't lead like that anymore, gentlemen. He leads by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And he told them to go wait for that. But they're under, again, this new dispensation. You know, this new day has dawned, and they're to wait for the Holy Spirit, what they're told, who will teach them and guide them into all truth. And so Matthias wasn't the guy. He wasn't. So Peter's not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit, and so he continues his cycle of up and down, and he hits another down here. Next week, he's going to hit a big up, day of Pentecost, and we're going to see Peter at his finest. Right, Stephen? Stephen teaches next week. At his finest. And Peter's going to, again, he's going to become this entirely different person, entirely different man through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to have the power and the ability now to know the will of God and to know how to act upon the will of God. He's going to hear from heaven because of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. How do we know the will of God and the power in our life or in your life? How do we know that? We need to give ourselves completely over to God. That's how we know. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we're told, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, I must die day by day, every day, so as to die under the pressure now of the outward circumstances of life. I've got to die to myself. Literally. Crucify my flesh. Things will never turn around for a person. Never turn around unless the issue of lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, is settled in their lives. We're not to be fashioned to this world. You know, the world cannot be the dominant influence in our lives. It can't be. And in order not to be conformed by this world, God's word needs to be the dominant influence in your life. God's word. So when you settle this issue of the lordship of Jesus in your life now will be separated unto God. When we settle that issue, is Jesus Lord of all or not at all? Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. So two things that we learn from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. There's a lot we're going to learn from the book of Acts, but a couple things I just want to leave you with this morning. We'll be done. There is no replacement, none. No replacement for baptism with the Holy Spirit. Nothing. It's the only way to have the power, it's the only way to have the ability to be a witness to Jesus in this world. Not only is it important to have God's power, it's also important to have his wisdom. That's the second thing. To be dependent upon his direction. And not giving him two choices. It's always best when we leave the choices up to him. He will always give his best to us when we leave the choices to him. Everything in the rest of the book of Acts flows out of these two things. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God. You know, men and women walking in the Holy Spirit with a dependence upon God by the power of the Holy Spirit, looking for his wisdom and his direction. No longer my will, your will, no longer the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God. Question this morning is, do you want that? Do you have that? How do I receive that? How do I get that? Very simply, by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. How do I do that? Ask God. That's what they did. You wait, they prayed, and he'll send him. And have you done that in your life? Have you received the baptism with the Holy Spirit? And if you haven't, don't leave this place without him. If you want the best decisions to be left to him. Otherwise, you're just going to struggle. You're going to struggle day in and day out. Yeah, you'll have ups and downs, but there will be mostly downs. And you're going to paint yourself in a corner more often than not. God, Jesus said that he's going and he's gone to prepare mansions for us. Looking forward to that mansion. I wonder if there's going to be any corners there. Go sit in the corner. I don't think so. Heavenly Father, God, thank you again in the name of Jesus for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence in our lives, for those that have surrendered their life to you. And I would say to you this morning, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, today's the day. He is the only way to heaven. Not by any ritual, not by anything that man can do. It's just surrender. And he does it all. He draws you to Christ. He comes in you at the time of salvation. And he comes upon you when we ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, God, for doing it all. We thank you, Jesus, for paying the price. We thank you, Jesus, for the truth of your word, the promise that you would come and that you would forgive mankind of their sin. And you died for the sins of the world. And we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, those in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that the promise is now, because of your resurrection and your ascension and the sending of your Holy Spirit, that we now have a relationship with God. And God, we, in this walk that we have with you, we want more. We want more of you and less of us. So we pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit this morning, right here and right now. Come upon us, Jesus. And if you have not received the baptism, just pray it quite simply. Baptize me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit to overflowing. And you receive it just like you receive salvation. And that's God's promise. We receive and we believe, and the word tells us that it's a done deal. And then operate in the presence and the past. It's like a child again. Learning to walk, learning to do the things, be the person that God wants you to be. So fill us now, God, we pray. And the whole purpose now is that you be glorified. All that we do, all that we say in our lives. That everything that flows from us, God, would be Jesus. And the love of God. Help us to touch lives, Father, in that way. Just by being with you. We love you. And thank you, Lord, for your love for us. It's an unquestionable love. It's an eternal love. So we thank you for that. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.